We're going to continue our study in Acts this morning. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. If you would care to tear it off, you can take some notes. There should be some printed messages in the entryway here and then also back over at the building. And Lord willing, there will be a tape this morning. The other times we've met here, we've had a little problem with the tape, but there should be one this morning. Acts chapter 18, I want to go over verses 1 through 17. And after these things being Paul's being somewhat ridiculed in Athens, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went into the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and the names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Faithfulness is a rare commodity in our day. I think all of us have had the experience of putting our trust in someone who gave us their word and then they disappointed us. They let us down and we got hurt. Because of the rareness of faithfulness, I think that one of the most encouraging promises in Scripture is God is faithful. God is faithful. People may let you down, but God never lets you down. He is always faithful to His word. Now, I realize there are times even when it seems like God has let us down. And at such times, of course, the problem is always on our end, never on God's end. But God is faithful and we can look to Him. The problem of disappointment with God I've dealt with in other messages. I'm not going to tackle that one this morning, but I thought that it was appropriate in light of the fact that it's the 75th anniversary of this church to focus on God's faithfulness to us. And He has certainly been faithful to this church down through the years, and our text focuses on the faithfulness of God. And we learn that because God is faithful to us, especially in times of difficulty, that we should respond with faithful service to Him. Now, we need to understand that God's faithfulness does not mean that somehow He exempts us from trials, but rather that God sustains us through the trials. Because all of God's servants will go through difficult times. I think sometimes we have a problem in that we put heroes of the Bible on a little too high a pedestal. And we think wrongly, well, they must not have gone through the same things I'm going through. They must not have had the same feelings and the same hardships that I'm facing. Those guys, they must have walked on water, literally, all the time. You know, if I were to go around the room and ask you to give me words to describe the Apostle Paul, here's the words that I would pick anyway. I would say bold. He was fearless. He was courageous. He was certainly determined. If I had to exclude words, the words I would exclude would be words like fearful, discouraged, distressed, or weak. And yet, it's interesting that all of those last words are the very words that Paul himself uses to describe his time in Corinth, the time that we are reading about in our text. In 1 Thessalonians 3:7, he says that he was distressed when he went to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's how Paul felt during that time. And so even though Paul was a giant in the faith, he struggled with the same kind of things we do. Feelings of fear, feelings of discouragement, feelings of distress, feelings of weakness. Now, why was Paul so weak and fearful when he came to Corinth? Well, let's go back and trace a little bit the events that helped get Paul there to Corinth. You'll remember in Acts 16, he was over in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and he wanted to go into the western part of that country, which is called the province of Asia. But it says that the Lord forbade him to go. So Paul then thought, well, let's go north. And he was going to go up into Bithynia, up on the northern side of Turkey. And we read that the Spirit of Jesus was not letting him go, was preventing him, not permitting him to go. He must have been confused. And then in the middle of that confusion, he got that great vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they concluded, the Lord has called us to go into Macedonia. And they went. But things had not gone smoothly in Macedonia. They hadn't been in Philippi for very long until they were falsely accused, wrongly beaten, thrown into prison, their feet in the stocks, and then had to leave town. They went to Thessalonica, and they were there a short while, and the Jews caused an uproar. And again, Paul had to flee and get out of town. He went to Berea. Same thing happened there. He was there a short while. The Jews came, stirred up a crowd. He had to slip out undercover by night and went to Athens. He got to Athens and was there by himself and must have felt a little bit lonely. He preached on Mars Hill, as we saw last week in Athens. And at that point, instead of opposition, more he got just polite ridicule and apathy, which might have been harder than the opposition. At least he knew he was being heard when he was opposed. And so he left Athens and traveled alone the 50 miles to Corinth. Corinth was a town situated on an isthmus, a narrow body of land between the northern and southern parts of Greece. And its location made it an opportune commercial crossroads. The place was thriving and materialistically very successful. In Paul's day, there were about 200,000 residents in Corinth. It was made up of people from all over the Roman Empire because of its crossroads. And so it was a very melting pot kind of place. Sitting high up on a hill, looking down on the city of Corinth, was maybe the centerpiece of the city. It was called the Temple of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love. And the temple housed 1,000 prostitutes who would ply their trade under the banner of religion. There were also male prostitutes, and there were pagan shrines all over the city. In fact, the city was so morally corrupt that the Greeks in 500 BC had coined a new verb. The verb was to Corinthianize, and it meant to commit sexual immorality. It was that bad of a place. Meanwhile, as Paul got into town, he had run out of money and he had to find work. He was trained as a tent maker, and so he found a Jewish tent maker named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. He lived with them and began to work at his trade. Now, this is the first time in Paul's missionary journeys that he's been forced to go to work. He's out of funds. And we don't know, the text doesn't say whether he is the one who led Aquila and Priscilla to Christ or whether they had met the Lord before in Rome, before they had come to Corinth. But they are clearly Christian people. Every Sabbath, Paul would go to the synagogue and seek to reason with the Jews there and the God-fearing Greeks, trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. But it's clear that opposition is beginning to build up. And meanwhile, as Paul is in these difficult circumstances in this incredibly corrupt town, he's anxious. He's worried about the converts he's left behind in Thessalonica. Are they hanging in there with the Lord under persecution? And what about those in Philippi? How are they doing? Are they going on with the Lord? At the same time, you have to remember that Paul was probably suffering still physically from the terrible beating he had received in Philippi. And so he's got all of these pressures on him. There's the spiritual oppression of this pagan city, a most corrupt city. There is the loneliness as he's there by himself. There's the anxiety about the other churches. There's the physical pain, the weariness, the lack of funds. All of these things are pressing in on Paul. Now, a ray of light broke in, I believe, when Silas and Timothy arrived in verse 5, we're told that, from Macedonia. And they brought good news to Paul about the well-being spiritually of the churches in Macedonia. They also brought a sizable gift with them, we read in 2 Corinthians 11:9, and that enabled Paul to go to stop working and go to work full time again in the ministry of the word. And so that must have encouraged Paul as well. No sooner, though, had he begun to do so than the Jews began to fiercely oppose him, and Paul took the dramatic action of actually taking off his coat, shaking out the dust as a sign against them, and saying to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean," meaning I have fulfilled my responsibility of preaching the word to you. "From now on," he said, "I shall go to the Gentiles." Well, the Lord next opened up a unique opportunity. The man next door to the synagogue became a believer. He was a God-fearing Greek named Titius Justus, and he opened his home to Paul. So right next door, here's Paul. You can see the dynamic of what's going to go on, right? The Jews aren't happy campers with this situation. Especially they are not happy campers, although Paul was, when Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, got saved along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, these pagan Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. But with every new believer who's now going from the synagogue next door to the other place, the jealousy is mounting, and sure enough, it's going to break out pretty soon. Now, in this situation, Paul's insides were beginning to churn. He was fearful because he wasn't dumb. He could see a very clear pattern. He goes into a town, preaches the gospel. God gives some initial fruit. It's exciting. As soon as the Jews get jealous, though, wham, they raise up an uproar. Paul has to flee town for his life, or gets beat up or stoned or something. And so he's probably on the verge of leaving Corinth at this point before he gets forced out. And he was afraid and he was discouraged. And I submit to you that if none other than the Apostle Paul could have all of those feelings of discouragement and fear and anxiety and weakness and everything else, then every one of God's servants certainly qualifies. All of us go through times of difficulty. Now, we need to understand that God is especially faithful to his servants when they are going through such difficult times. There are at least five ways in our text that we see the faithfulness of God to Paul at this time, and they certainly all apply to us as well. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, you'll note that God is faithful to raise up godly co-workers to help us in the work we're involved in. We don't know how Paul met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe he was answering a help wanted ad, you know, tent maker needed. And Paul met them that way. And again, we don't know, did he lead them to Christ? Were they Christians? But in the sovereignty and providence of God, the Roman emperor had put out an anti-Semitic decree saying all the Jews must leave Rome. That forced them to Corinth. Also, in the providence of God, Paul had been forced out of Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens And now here he is in Corinth, and coincidentally, he's out of funds. And so God brings them together. And you know, God's providence is so wonderful, the way that he knows our needs. And right at the time that Paul was lonely, wishing for Silas and Timothy to be there, he brings Aquila and Priscilla there. They later, we'll see, will go to Paul, with Paul to Ephesus, and they will host a church in their home there in Ephesus. From there, they go back eventually to Rome and host a church there in their home. Paul says that they risked their very lives for his sake, and that they were appreciated by all the Gentile churches. It's interesting that one of the very last verses that Paul penned before he was executed, he gives greetings to this couple who became his lifelong friends. Paul was also encouraged when Silas and Timothy rejoined him in Corinth in verse 5. And they brought an encouraging word about Paul's Christian friends, the new believers in Thessalonica and in Philippi. And those people, as Paul writes to him, he says, you're co-workers with me in the cause of Christ. And, you know, when we're saved, the wonderful truth is we are not saved to be alone. The Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not, the moment you're saved, he baptizes you into the one body of Jesus Christ. And we become members of one another related to Jesus Christ as our head. And God did not design ministry to be a one-man thing. Ministry is always to be team ministry. And if the ministry here were up to me or even up to me and the pastoral staff, we would not have a very functional church. Ministry is every member exercising his or her gift. And as the whole body works together, then it grows in health into Jesus Christ, our head. And I want to say to you all, some of you work behind the scenes and maybe don't hear the thank yous you want or need, but we do appreciate you as staff, and we feel like we're workers together in the cause of Christ here, and know that the Lord knows that and that he is faithful. And if you need helpers in your area of work, ask the Lord. He is the one who supplies them by his grace so that we can carry on his work. A second way that God was faithful to Paul and is faithful to us is to provide funds for the work. We see that in verse 5. Now you're saying, I don't see that in verse 5, but actually, when you connect it with 2 Corinthians 11:9, you see it in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they brought a generous gift from the Philippian church and perhaps the Thessalonians as well. Paul, I am convinced, and I wrote my master's thesis on this, so I studied it fairly extensively. I am convinced that Paul never advertised his own personal needs for support. Now, he advertised the needs of others, as he does in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But when Paul ran out of money in his ministry, he just quietly went to work until the Lord brought in the funds, as he did on this occasion. Now, I don't think it's wrong for Christian workers to tell people their needs. But I do think it's wrong if they or any of us are not living by faith in the area of finance. And I don't mean just Christian workers. Every person here, you should be living by faith in the Lord in the area of finances, because everything we own belongs to him, and we're just stewards. And here's a radical idea, but I think it's true. I think that every one of us should be giving enough to the Lord's work that it pinches us, so that there are things that otherwise we might just go out and buy, but we have to say, Lord, you know, I gave that money to your work, and now I need this. Would you provide? And that is a great way to live, by faith. Just saying, Lord, we gave that away by faith. Now would you supply our need? And then when he does it, you're just filled with joy. And you say, praise God, we needed that. And look, he provided it in some way we didn't even expect. I debated about some things here in the last week or two regarding some needs that are existent at the church. I am praying for $1 million to come in for our church. We need it. And you say, wow, that's kind of a crazy prayer. Yeah, I know. I have no idea where it come from. But we need it. Just this week, a realtor called me and said the lady who owns the lot, forgot to get back to you on this, Paul. I talked to Paul about it. And a half an hour after we talked, a lady called me, the realtor called and said, she wants rent for her property. And I said, is she willing to sell it? And he said, probably. And I said, how much? And he said, well, the fair market value is $80,000 to $90,000. So we need that money now. Because if we don't buy it, there's going to be a store go up in between our parking lot and the lighthouse. And we need the funds right now for that. As you know, we're 2/3 of the way through a building remodel, and we need about $200,000 there. We're getting close to $300,000 right there. And we need to remodel our nursery, and that could push us up close to $500,000. We need to buy property around us there for parking, and oh, it would be great if eventually we could put up a building big enough where we could have maybe 2 services instead of 3, pushing 4, because it is great just to worship all together as we did this morning. And it's easier on me, too. But beyond that, it's just great to worship and have that extended time of worship. As I mentioned, property around our church is not cheap. Those 2 little white, if I may kindly call them shacks, that are on Beaver Street are $156,000 and $159,000 respectively. On the market right now. I saw them in a real estate brochure this week. Now, as I say, I debated, should I share these needs with the church or should I just pray and ask the elders to pray? And I thought, you know what? If we're the only ones praying, we're going to be the only ones that get blessed when God answers. And I want every one of you to get blessed. And so I want this to be the burden of the whole body to say, Lord God, we need funds for the work. Would you provide? And, you know, I don't want to get to heaven someday and have the Lord say, why didn't you ask? You know, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. And that's why we're having this prayer time this weekend. And if you're signed up for prayer, ask the Lord to provide these properties that we need and the funds we need. And He can do it. A third way that God was faithful was to bring converts to Paul, even in the face of opposition. And we see that in verses 6, 7, and 8. Even though he faced strong opposition, God graciously brought several to salvation. The man right next to the synagogue, what a choice place to meet, right? He didn't even have to hang a sign out. Just all the people streaming in there would attract attention. And then Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed. And then many of the Corinthians, it says in verse 8, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul lists what these people were like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, there were many of you who were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. That was the congregation. They used to be that. But by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. They became believers in Jesus Christ. I hope that every one of you prays daily and often through the day that God would give us converts in Flagstaff, that He would bring people to salvation. You know, if we lose sight of that, if we get focused in our little world and block out the hurting world out there, we've forgotten our mission. Let's face it, we can fellowship with one another better in heaven. We won't have sin to rub each other the wrong way. And we can fellowship with God better in heaven. The only thing we can't do in heaven is reach people for Christ. We can do that now. And so the Lord wants us to reach out. And let me tell you, if you're here and you're saying, Steve, you know, that's a good word, but I'm so discouraged right now. Hey, Paul was discouraged, and I'll tell you, the best thing for discouragement that I can think of is for God to use you to lead another person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You'll be on cloud 9 for weeks, if not for a whole year, if God gives you one person that prays to receive Christ with you. It is so exciting. So I encourage you, pray for this church. Pray for your own witness. Say, Lord, you save people in Corinth. Surely there's no one in Flagstaff that God is unable to save. I don't care how corrupt their background. I don't care how much they're into drugs or alcohol or immorality or whatever. God saved the Corinthians. God can save the Flagstaffians. And let's pray that He will do it. A fourth way that God was faithful was to confirm His presence his protection and his purpose to Paul. And we see that in verses 9, 10, and 11. Just when Paul needed it, the Lord appears to him in a vision and gives these great words. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. This is one of six visions that Paul received in the book of Acts of the Lord. They were all at critical moments. And I take it that this was not just a strong impression on Paul, but he actually saw Jesus Christ and he heard him speak to him. It was that kind of a vision. And you say, wow, does God still do that today? Well, I'm not going to say he doesn't, but I will say this. I think it is a lot more rare than some of our charismatic brethren would have us believe. This was rare for Paul. And Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. God's normal means of speaking to us today is through his word, and then his spirit impresses on us particular verses, and just they leap off the page at you, and God applies them to your heart. And if you're not in the word, you won't experience that. If you are experiencing that, where a verse just comes to life to you. I mean, same old verse. It's been there. You've read it before. But something quickens that verse to your heart, and you say, wow, look at that. Look at that verse. And it speaks to your heart in that way. Now, God confirmed three things for Paul. First, his presence. I am with you. What great words. You know, when he gave the great commission to go out to all the world, Jesus promised, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's his promise, especially if you're thinking, oh, man, I'd like to share with that person, but I don't know if I have the courage. I am with you. What else do you need? I am with you. Go, and I will be with you. Or there's that great verse in Isaiah 43, and we sing this song often in our praise time. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Hey, if the Lord is with us, then what else do we need? That's what we need. And that is an unspeakable comfort when you're going through the fire or through the flood. I am with you. Not only did the Lord confirm his presence, but he confirmed his protection. He says, no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, that isn't a blanket promise. Sometimes Paul did get harmed. That was a promise for Paul in Corinth right now. And sometimes he did get harmed. He eventually lost his head, as you know. But God does promise us this. As long as the Lord has a ministry for you to fulfill, nobody can take you out. You're not going to die. Nothing can take you out until your time is done. And then nothing's going to keep you here. And isn't it great to know that every one of our days is numbered by the Lord and he's got a purpose for us. And his angel guards every one of our steps as we are in the business of serving him. The third thing the Lord confirmed was not only his presence and his protection, but his purpose. He says, for I have many people in this city. And I believe that the Lord is referring there to his elect whom he had chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth. Now, Paul didn't know who they were. He couldn't tell. Oh, yeah, that guy's one of them. That guy's a fornicator. That guy's an idolater. That guy's an adulterer. That guy, he's homosexual. Paul didn't know who they were. God knew. He knew every one of them by name. And if the Father had chosen them before the foundation of the world, and Jesus Christ shed his blood to redeem them, and the Holy Spirit imparts faith to them so that they believe in Christ and come to life, they're going to be saved. But here's the catch. Paul had to preach to them. He says, go on speaking. And don't be silent, for I have many people in this city. You know, there are people who say, well, you know, the doctrine of election discourages people from witnessing because they figure, well, you know, if somebody's elect, they're going to be saved anyway, right? Wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches they are elect And they will be saved through the preaching of the gospel and through the sharing of the gospel. God ordained their election. God ordains the means. And we have to go out and share it. And if salvation is up to man's so-called free will, then we're not going to be very encouraged about evangelism. Because the Bible says that sinners, given themselves and given their own choices, will choose sin every time. They are bound in sin. They're blind to the light. They can't understand the gospel because Satan has blinded their eyes. But if God is mighty to save, if God can open blind eyes, if God can raise the dead, then go and share the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that is the great privilege we have of sharing it. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10 wrote this. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect." Why? "So that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So God is faithful to raise up co-workers. God is faithful to provide funds. He's faithful to bring converts, even in the face of opposition. God is faithful when we need it to confirm His presence, His protection, and His purpose to us. Fifthly and lastly here, we see God is faithful in spite of apathetic government and hostile enemies. And that's in verses 12 through 17. Now, God did not promise Paul that he would be kept from opposition, only from physical harm. And so, sure enough, the Jews raise up opposition. They get a new governor, this man Gallio, and they think, here's our chance. Let's win this new governor over. So they go and they present their case. They say, this man Paul is teaching people to disobey the law. They probably meant the Roman law. But Gallio saw it as an internal religious squabble, and he, through his indifference, he says, I'm not going to listen to you guys. Get out of here. And he chases them away. Now, what happened next is unclear. And there are different views. Some say that the Greeks in the crowd saw their opportunity for some anti-Semitism, and they grabbed the leader of the synagogue, this man Sosthenes, and beat him up, and Gallio just shrugged his shoulders and walked off. That's one view. Another view is that the Jews were frustrated with their own leader who had botched their defense before Gallio, and they beat him up. I think that's a less likely possibility. A third view is this Sosthenes is the same Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. In the greeting there to the church in Corinth, Paul mentions Sosthenes. And either he had already gotten saved and the Jews saw him and said, you traitor, you turncoat, and beat him up. Or maybe he got beat up by the Greeks and the beating led him to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know. We can't decide for sure. But Luke is relating this story to show how this important government official, Gallio, made this ruling that Christianity was not something to be banned or persecuted. Gallio was the brother of Seneca. He was an important Latin philosopher, Roman philosopher. And Seneca was actually the tutor of the Emperor Nero. And so for about 10 years here, until Nero went crazy and turned against Seneca and Gallio and had them both killed, for about 10 years, the Christians enjoyed a measure of peace because of the apathy of this Roman proconsul, and even in spite of the aggression of the Jews. And the bottom line is, God was faithful through it all to rule in favor of God's church and give them the time they needed to sink down roots. Now, the bottom line of this whole message for us is that because God is faithful to us, even in times of difficulty, we need to be faithful in serving Him, even if we are going through times of difficulty. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. You know, God never tells somebody don't be afraid unless they're afraid. Paul was afraid. He was afraid. Do you have some fears? You say, well, I'd like to serve the Lord, but I am so afraid of doing that. Don't be afraid, the Lord says. And so we read in verse 11, Paul settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Teaching the word of God among them. Now, if this bold apostle, he's the man who could preach and get stoned and get up and go preach right there again. He's the man who could confront the apostle Peter in front of the whole church. I wouldn't call him lacking in courage. But if Paul could be afraid, then all of us have to wrestle with that. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, points out that a lack of fear of men is the chief quality needed in a preacher of God's word. Because, let's be honest, all of us want to be men pleasers at heart. We don't like to alienate people. We don't like people upset with us. And there are so many pastors who give in to that and they steer around any of the hard parts of the Word of God. Let's face it, there are some tough doctrines in this book. And if I waffle when it comes to the tough stuff and say, well, you know, they don't want to hear that, so I better dodge that one, I am not being faithful to the Lord. I have to teach it. Now, of course, you teach it with kindness. Of course, you try and give grace to people who are struggling. Of course, we don't just needlessly be controversial to stir up controversy, but we don't waffle. And you know, the gospel is not the message that's coming across so often today. What you hear today is, oh, God loves you and he just wants you to have a happy life and receive Jesus and you'll have a happy life. There's something missing there. It's a big thing missing there. And it's this: you're lost without Christ. You're a sinner. And God, as we sang earlier, is holy, apart from all sin. And the Bible says that if you have not trusted in Christ, you're alienated from a holy God. And right this minute, you are under his judgment and condemnation. And should you die in that state, it will be locked in for eternity. Horrible, horrible situation you're in if you're here this morning and you cannot say with confidence, I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. But the good news is this: no matter how badly you've sinned, no matter how guilty you are, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse that sin if you will come to him and receive him as your Savior and Lord. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to promise anything. You don't have to pay anything. Simply turn from your sin and say, oh, God, I am a sinner and I don't want to live that way. I want to live your way. And Jesus, I understand you shed your blood on the cross to pay the penalty I deserve. I want to trust in you right now. You'll walk out this door this morning justified. That means declared righteous by God, not on the basis of your good deeds, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he did. That's the gospel. And if you leave out the sin part, you haven't proclaimed the gospel, because Christ didn't come to die for pretty good folks to help them have a happy life. Christ came to die for sinners that they could be saved. Next February, by God's grace and faithfulness, I'm going to be cranking over on the odometer 25 years as a pastor. I began in February of 1977. And it is only by his grace. I'll tell you something. When I began as a pastor, I said, Lord, I'll try this for 3 years and we'll see where we're at. But I'll tell you, I felt incredibly inadequate. And I thought, I don't know if I can cut it. I still feel incredibly inadequate. But by God's grace, he has sustained me these 25 years. But I want to tell you a story. And I've told you some of this before, but not in some of the detail I'm going to share. About 14 years into my ministry, the Lord confronted me with my error of endorsing so-called Christian psychology. I had been thinking, well, that's good. It can be helpful and so on. And the Lord just kind of hit me with, you know what? That is worldliness that has just come over from the world into the church. And you aren't speaking out against it, and you need to be. And I thought, wow, that's pretty serious. I had an associate at the time who was trying to introduce 12-step groups into the church. And we had all these people who were clamoring to have these 12-step groups and follow their approach. And, you know, I initially checked it out and I thought, well, it sounds okay. It sounds like it's got a lot of Christian stuff in it. And so I started reading on it. And the more I read, the more convinced I became, this is not from the Word of God. This is a whole different spirituality. It's a whole different approach. It is not God-centered. It is not centered on the Word. And I can't endorse it. Well, right about then, and as you know, I preach consecutively through books of the Bible. And the Lord has a way of bringing up the text I need. You know, at least he knows I need it when I need it. Well, in my preaching, I came to a text and I thought to myself, I cannot be silent on this psychology issue with this text and be faithful to the Lord. I went home and told Marla, and her eyes got big because she knew the issue. And she said, oh, you don't want to say that this Sunday. That's going to blow up, you know. And I said, I don't think I can be faithful if I don't preach on it. And we prayed, and we both felt that way. Well, I could have just lit a match and thrown it on a powder keg in the church for what happened. I had angry, and I mean livid, people coming at me in my face. I had letters weekly to the elder board demanding my resignation because I was uncaring, I was unloving, I was this and I was that. I had one former elder and his wife came to see me, and they proceeded to tell me that they thought I should get out of the pastorate. They said I was a fine Bible teacher, but I was too much like the Apostle Paul and not enough like Jesus. And I needed to be more like Jesus to be a pastor. Get that? Paul, not a pastor. They said I wasn't loving. I was like Paul. And Paul, as I recall, wrote something about love in 1 Corinthians 13. But that's what they told me. Another a lady told me that she thought maybe I was addicted to my rigid religious dogma and that I had a religious addiction I needed to deal with. Another lady told me that I was the worst pastor that she had ever had in her life. Now, all of these people that told me this were career staff members with an evangelistic organization, and we had worked together for 14 years in the ministry there. So you can imagine how I felt with all of these people coming at me. This was a weekly, daily kind of thing. And one night in the midst of all of this, I sat down on the edge of the bed. I was about to get into bed, and I was feeling a little down, a little discouraged. As I sat on the bed, just kind of praying, Acts 18, 9 and 10, that reference, not the words of the reference, just the reference popped into my mind. I had not been reading in Acts. I had not thought of that verse in a long time. I had to get my Bible to remember what it said. But just Acts 18, 9 and 10, I am sure the Lord just impressed it. And I had a Bible on the nightstand. I reached over. I picked it up. I opened up that Bible and I read, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And as I read those words, I was just flooded with the joy of the Lord and with his confidence and his peace to say, you're on target. Don't stop talking. Just keep on speaking and do not be silent. And I realized his faithfulness to me in that time of difficulty. And that's how we all should be in a time of trial. Maybe you're under fire for something right now. Maybe you're afraid of this or you're discouraged over that. I am with you, says the Lord. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. And you know what? I believe this. I believe that God has many people right here in this city. We don't know who they are. They may be your neighbor who drinks six packs every night. They may be your friend here on campus who's being immoral. God has them. And it is our job to go and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And God will work to the praise of the glory of his grace to save them and bring them into this church. Dear Father, I pray you would help us as your servants to be faithful in proclaiming the great news that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, even for the chief of them. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us, give us boldness. Help us to be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. Lord, we want your Spirit to work in a mighty way for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.